If you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 Peter. And we find ourselves in chapter 2 this morning. And we're only going to look at two verses. They really are a self-contained unit. Verses 11 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read these verses to you from the New International Version. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us." Would you pray with me, please? Father, my earnest prayer is that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be found acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Did a good bit of research this past week on this passage, and I owe a great debt to Reverend Stephen Coleman, who had some marvelous insights amongst the myriad of materials that are available in the study of the book of 1 Peter. He describes this passage as the pilgrim life. The pilgrim life. What is Peter trying to communicate with these two verses that more or less stand on themselves, or stand by themselves? I think after you move from verse 12, you move into verse 13 and following, where Peter describes relationships that we all have to a lesser or greater degree. Some are extinct, like slaves between masters. Some are still very much a part of our lives, like marriage, and also our children, how they're supposed to respond. At any rate, Peter takes these two verses to remind us that we're not at home, that we are pilgrims, that we are on a journey, and we're traveling someplace else. And that's very important to have that concept. I don't think it's available that much anymore. What I mean by that is when I think of myself as a Christian, I don't automatically think of the word pilgrim. Perhaps you don't either. When I think of pilgrim, I think of 1620 in the Mayflower and people with funny hats sitting down for Thanksgiving dinner. I don't think of somebody who is on a journey. And yet, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was the second, and is the second, highest selling book next to the Bible in all of history. Pilgrim's Progress describes the walk of a Christian and the problems that he or she might encounter along the way as they're seeking to be God's man or God's woman. But the concept of pilgrim, which I think adequately describes the Christian life, is all but extinct. I would say a better word picture nowadays is the concept of consumer rather than pilgrim. That is to say, instead of thinking in terms of what Jesus said in Luke 14, how can I lay my life down? I'm afraid that we think, what will Christianity do for my marriage? Will it help me raise my kids? Will it help me succeed in my career? Will it help me with all of my other personal problems? Will it help me to feel fulfilled? And heaven is a nice fringe benefit, but really the thrust of the Christian life is more focused on consuming rather than being a pilgrim, rather than being traveling as an alien or a stranger, which Peter reminds us of in these verses. I want to point out three aspects of being a pilgrim this morning. Or, put it another way, to live as pilgrims, we must have a proper perspective. And that perspective is about ourselves, the world, and time. Ourselves, the world, and time. First of all, you'll notice in verse 11, Peter wants us to have a proper perspective about ourselves. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." That's how we're to think of ourselves, as aliens and strangers, beloved by God. Look at verse 11. "Abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul." Peter's already told us earlier that we are loved by God. And because of God's love in Christ Jesus, we are called to be aliens and strangers. That is, our strongest attachment is not to the relationships or the things of this world, but to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with Him. Thus, we're foreigners. And not only foreigners, we're on enemy turf. And we must not forget this. Our sense of identity should not be derived from this world, but from our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And as beloved sinners redeemed by His grace, the heart and the mindset of every Christian should be to say to himself or herself, I'm not at home yet. I'm not at home. See, Peter says, I love you as an apostle. But he reminds us of God's love. And love is the central motive of the Christian life. The unfathomable love of God as shown to us in Christ Jesus. And that's at the heart of this mindset of being an alien or a stranger. What I'm trying to say is, you will not adopt that perspective unless you know, first of all, the love of God in Jesus Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil are too attractive. There are too many things to offer, too many things to enjoy, too many things to sink your life into and to lose your life to. And if there is not that relationship to God through Jesus, there really is no hope of understanding what it means to be an alien, a stranger. Now, if you're an alien or a stranger or somebody who's traveling, you have a different perspective, a different mentality about life, and the fact that it's not permanent here. In other words, you're not a native. We live in Florida. I'm always tickled by people who talk about being native Floridians. I was born in Miami and reared in Orlando. I'm a native Floridian. I don't wear that on my sleeve because some people are not from Florida. Yet Florida's like a big melting pot. And so what I like about Florida is that people are from all different places. If you've lived someplace where people never move, never change, you can feel like an alien. But here in Florida, we have natives. And what Peter is saying is, you're not a native really of any place, even if you were reared in Florida. I was reading the other day about traveling to the Orient. You know, if you go to the Orient, you're not supposed to use a toothpick in public. If you do, you have to keep it cusped underneath your hand so it doesn't show. And people that travel over there learn that very quickly because people get mad at you if you show your toothpick in public. Here in the United States, we walk around with toothpicks sticking out of our mouths. And perhaps our spouses remind us, don't do that. I know mine would, for sure. We're to live according to the standards and the customs. Sometimes we adapt to those customs when we can and when they don't call for compromise. But we don't get too attached to this world. Pilgrims don't get attached to the country that they're passing through. They have a destination in mind, and they look forward to getting there. If they pass through a scenic area, they enjoy the beauty of it, but they don't decide to move there. I once went to Vermont, and I enjoyed the cooler temperatures, and it was nice to climb a mountain and to get in a John boat and go on a lake, but I didn't want to move there. I liked the summer heat of Florida, 90 degrees and humidity, and flatlands to run on. That's just the way that I am. You can visit a place and enjoy it and enjoy many things about it without moving there, without shifting. That's what Peter is saying. Don't get too attached. If you stop at a nice hotel, you don't start hanging pictures on the wall because you know eventually you're going to be going home. One thing that Coleman acknowledged in this is that our shift away from being pilgrims to consumers has been conditioned largely by modern medicine. And what he means by that is years ago, whenever somebody got sick, most families lost a child. Most families had some sort of an attachment like that. They thought about death more. I was reading about John Owen the other day, who lived 1616 to 1683. He had 11 children, 10 of whom died in childhood. His remaining daughter reached the age of being in her early 20s, and she died. He lost 11 children. I can't imagine losing one child. Two of my children have had appendicitis. They probably wouldn't be alive right now. were it not for modern medicine and breakthroughs to fight infection and simple diseases that used to take the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. That's a good thing. I take medicine. I want to live. But my point is, these things like that can help us to put down further roots in a place where we're not going to be forever. We're going to die. Howard Hendricks made this comment. Most people think that they're in the land of the living, heading toward the land of the dead. But the truth of the matter is, we're in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living. If you know God by faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And this is merely the beginning. So Peter says, look at yourself as an alien, a stranger. Enjoy the scenery. Participate in life. Have a good time. But keep a proper perspective that you're not home yet, that you're heaven bound, and you want to see as many go with you as is possible. Well, he tells us to have a proper perspective of ourselves, and that is being pilgrims. Now, the second thing is a proper perspective of our world. And this involves both a positive and a negative element. First of all, the negative element. Look at verse 2, the second portion of it. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. To abstain means to hold oneself constantly back from. And I underscore that word constantly. It's not something you do one time. You have to keep doing it over and over again. And that's why Peter uses the word war. Waging war points not to a single battle, but to a military campaign. And anybody who's engaged in war knows that there are many battles to be fought. You don't simply start saying that we've won because of one win. The battle against sin is waged in the mind. That's one of the first things that Peter told us. Look back at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. After he told us about the holiness of God, Peter made a comment by saying, prepare your minds for action. Why did he do that? Because he knows that the battle of sin, the battle against fleshly desires, is fought first and foremost in the mind. That's why Paul said that we need to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:4. What are fleshly lusts? They include, but are not limited to, wrong sexual desires. They also include all kinds of self-seeking, whether directed toward wealth or power or pleasure. When we get enslaved to our lusts, those things don't bring freedom. Christians can live for the will of God, or they can live for the lustful desires of their flesh. Every one of us has that decision, and we have it every day. Every day. Somebody asked me one time, why do you turn and face the other direction whenever we sing the doxology? And my response to that is the cross. I want to take a look at the cross before preaching any sermon to remember, like Paul, that I only want to know Jesus Christ and crucified, because that conditions everything else. Because I go week by week waging a war. The other day I was embarrassed driving home on Dale Mabry once again, getting mad and upset at all the people that drive on Dale Mabry who don't appear to have a valid driver's license. Of course, I'm the only one. And I lost my temper and got mad at people and upset. Felt like a pagan by the time I got to the house. Every day I have to fight that battle, and that's just one. Jesus laid down his life for me that I might change. And it doesn't happen instantly. We have to keep on waging a war. If you struggle with pornography, you have to wage a war every day to make sure your eyes don't go where they don't belong. You struggle with alcohol or substance abuse, you have to strain every spiritual muscle every day with the help that Jesus Christ provides in order to stay away from those lusts that drag you away. That's why we have to stay inside of the Word of God. Think about it. A lot of great saints that have gone before us who got into trouble. A guy like Noah, who walked with God, and whom God used. He got drunk and indecently exposed himself somehow, some way, to one of his sons in the tent. David, the man after God's own heart, was probably in his early 50s when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Elijah, the great prophet of God, wavered after years of boldly proclaiming God's word to the wicked Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, he wanted to die. He just wanted to hide and die because he was so tired. Hezekiah, the godly king, brought great reforms to the nation. Late in life, he fell into the sin of pride. I want you to note we're also responsible, based on what Peter is saying, to obey his command, to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. These desires are powerful. And as I've already pointed out, the word war points to a fierce, constant struggle, which implies a fair amount of effort on our part. If we yield, we can become enslaved to them. Peter talks about that in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He talks about people who think that they're free, but really they're enslaved by the lusts and the sins that they practice, all the time talking about how free they are. That's why Jesus said, "He who commits sin is a slave to sin." That which is contrary to God's word is nothing but enslavement. God says, stay away from that. Through the saving faith that we have in Jesus Christ, through the power of his indwelling spirit and the word of God, we can abstain from these lusts which wage war against our soul, and we can experience God's victory. See, I'm not talking about some sort of bootstrap Christianity. The Bible has a delicate balance. It tells us that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. It tells us that our faith is based upon the Word of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ that's real and actual. And so based on that love, we want to obey. Therein lies the desire, the struggle. That's why we read Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Look at that passage again in your bulletin. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want." We still have a sinful nature. That's why we respond to sinful desires. And that's why the war has to be fought every day. Those acts of the sinful nature, he goes on to list, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this or practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is not saying that we don't fall into sin. He's saying that a person who claims to be a believer in Christ and doesn't have an active warfare going on against sin is a liar. John says that, as a matter of fact, in 1 John. So there's a warfare underway. We have to fight. And there's that delicate balance between striving, as Paul said in Colossians. I strain every muscle. I strive according to his mighty power that works inside of me. There's a second reason I want to make the point that we're in a struggle. And that's because we're hearing a lot these days about addictions. I've heard some Christian psychologists on the subject matter get people into a support group, follow a particular psychological path to recovery, and they'll be okay. I think too often these days we're using the word addiction to sex or alcohol or drugs or work or pleasure or anything else as a sanitized excuse to eliminate sin from the equation. Now understand what I'm saying. Addiction is a very real thing. But you cannot dismiss the sinful dimensions of an addiction and simply call it an illness. That takes away personal responsibility. Jesus himself said, when you're enslaved to something, the first and foremost thing that needs to happen is repentance. And where there is repentance, then everything else can fall into place. Support groups, loving Christians calling you whenever you feel prone to do something that you know you should not do. Whenever you feel prone to take a drink or to pop a pill that you know is illicit, that you know is illegal, it's because you've repented and you've sought Christ. Therefore, even though you may call something an addiction, you will not refrain from calling it a sin, an affront to God. That's where the power comes from to truly change your life. There are Alcoholics Anonymous groups. There are Pillanon groups. There are groups that meet for all sorts of addiction. And they try through psychoanalysis to get the person to get in a habit pattern of stopping doing whatever it is they're doing. But the key element that is missing that we Christians can provide is the fact that what they're doing is sin. And if we admit that ourselves, and we have an addiction to anything, if we admit first and foremost it's sin and we need to repent and turn to Christ, it makes all the difference in the world. We're broken people in a broken world. You may have a chemical or even a psychological addiction to something, but addiction doesn't eliminate sin. And it certainly doesn't eliminate personal responsibility to strive to become whole. That's why Jesus said, follow me. That's why he said, love me more than father, mother, sister, brother. Luke chapter 14, the other reading that we had this morning, look at it again. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, his wife, children, his brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, obviously not literal hate. But what he meant by that is you better love me so much. Your addiction in life, whatever they are, even if they're licit, even if they're legal, ought not to take the place of your addiction to me. You have to have me. I freely confess I'm addicted to coffee. Somebody teased me the other day and said, I know the reason why we moved here. We moved here because there's a Starbucks just two blocks down the road. That is not true. But it is true that I'm addicted to coffee. I love it. But if that ever takes place, or the place of my addiction to Jesus, I've got a big problem. Got a big problem. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. We have to fight imbalance in our lives, all of our life. That's why we have the church, one of the many reasons. To assist one another, to know each other and the struggles and the difficulties that we go through. So that we can love each other. That's why the world has programs like Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous and Overeaters Anonymous and every other anonymous. Christianity says, don't remain anonymous. Come into the light. Jesus Christ led and died a perfect life for your sins. And the only way to overcome those things in truth, the only way to find out who you truly are, is to lose your life in Him, not try to find it and repair it. It's the same story of Jesus when He told about the man who swept his house clean of all the demons. One demon went out and found seven more wicked than himself. That's the world's way of cleaning up their life. Jesus said, you can clean up your life on your own, but it won't do any good. Unless you know me, unless you fall down and worship me and submit your life to me and repent of sin, you will not know what it means to be truly changed. You need a heart transplant. Well, that's negatively and very quickly, positively. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, abstain from lusts that wage war against the soul. Then he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The word behavior means conduct or way of life or lifestyle. It points to the overall flavor of our lives. The word excellent means good in the sense of beautiful or attractive. Our lives should be marked by good deeds which conform to God's word, which also in a lesser sense are viewed by even godless people as attractive. The world should look at the lives of Christians and admit, even if they don't accept Christ or the Bible, that we are people that are attractive, that there's something inside of us that is desirable. That's why 1 Peter 3, which we'll study later on, says, always be ready to give an account of the hope that is in you when someone asks, but with gentleness and reverence. You see, what Peter is saying is, don't just do good works. Go beyond. Your life should be so attractive in this world that stinks with sin. That's why Jesus said, whenever somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. If someone wants your coat, give them your cloak also. Why does that seem so unusual? Because Jesus is saying, you are to be different than the world. And so different that your life itself makes other people hungry and thirsty. But when you see somebody who is hungry or thirsty, you want to fill their needs. When you see somebody who struggles with sexual identity, or sexual orientation. You don't laugh at them. You don't poke at them to make yourself feel more comfortable. You wrestle with them in the name of Jesus. You learn that somebody's been through a divorce or somebody is struggling with alcohol, addiction. You don't just simply walk by them. You surround them with love and compassion. You go the extra mile. That's what Peter meant. Keep your behavior excellent in front of the Gentiles. Watched a movie last night. Young Christian in a movie called The Big Kahuna, wanting to share his faith. But that's all he wanted to do, apparently, from the little bit that you would get from the movie. He wanted to share his faith. The problem is he needed to do his job and do it with excellence, because that honors God just as much as somebody giving a verbal witness for Christ. You know, there's not enough people asking these days. We're willing to tell, we're willing to give a track, but there's not enough people asking what makes you different. All we do is run around and complain about our surroundings. A popular commentator in a news publication that syndicated say the other day, so I got a letter from an editor of a newspaper, recently started carrying my column. He said, "I'm so frustrated because I'm the only believer on the entire editorial staff." Does that sound familiar? I wrote back and said, "Let's say that you weren't on the newspaper staff, but that you were a CIA agent planted amongst the Taliban. Would you be complaining that you were the only one there? No, you'd be rejoicing that your government had placed you in a place of strategic influence." He said, "That's the way you ought to see your life as a Christian. Not complain and bellyache about where you are, but take every opportunity, as Paul said in another place, to share your faith, but do it in such a winsome and godly and sensitive manner that the world looks on and says, there's the complete package. I see excellent behavior. I want to be like that." As a pilgrim, we're in enemy territory. We have to adopt a perspective of ourselves as aliens, fighting against the inclinations of our own sinful nature. We have to adopt a perspective of the world that seeks to go beyond the call of duty to show non-believers the Christ at work in us. And folks, that's all the more important nowadays in this post-Christian era, where people look at the church and they look at Christians, particularly evangelicals, and think we're empty-headed, non-loving, selfish people who don't care about anybody but ourselves. It's got to change. Our perspective of ourselves to be a pilgrim is to be an alien and a stranger. Our perspective of our world, negatively, we're to be angry at one thing: our sin. Our sin. You want righteous anger? Look in the mirror. Deal with your sin. You're never closer to Jesus Christ than when you are dealing with your sin. That's the very essence of being Spirit-filled. Because when you're dealing with your sin, the Spirit of God takes control of every aspect of your life. Attitude, actions, everything. Well, a proper perspective of ourselves, a proper perspective of our world, and finally a proper perspective of time. Notice Peter goes on to say in verse 12, that they may observe your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Some people think that that means whenever God visits those particular non-believers with salvation. Others think that Peter is pointing to the last day or the judgment. But you know, it doesn't really matter, does it? A conscientious Christian wants non-believers to profess faith and to be saved. And a conscientious Christian also grieves over the fact that he or she has been brought into the family of God, but there are still others that have not. They're still blind, and they need to see. So however you interpret it, and Peter really doesn't give us a hard and fast way or hermeneutic here to say this is the way it should be. I'd look at it both ways. I want a perspective of my world that weeps over the fact that it's perishing. But I also want a perspective of my world that looks forward to time. Time is ticking. The day of judgment is approaching. Am I ready? Are those around me ready? Because one day, as Paul said in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can confess by saying, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Or you could confess with anger because you've been condemned and judged as a Christ rejecter during this time. You see, being a pilgrim means having a proper perspective of time. What time do you have? How much time do you have left? Perhaps it's time to reach somebody next to you. Perhaps it's time to look at your own life and say, there's got to be a change. I've got to quit dismissing and excusing something in my life. Or I've got to quit excusing overlooking something. There's a proper time to make a change. And it demands a perspective. Every time we come to this Lord's table, Jesus said, as often as you eat and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. We set aside a special time to commune with our Lord when we take the elements. That's what we'll do today. But I want to challenge you in closing. First of all, look at yourself as a pilgrim. Look at your world, and then look at the time that you have. The clock is ticking. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see ourselves as pilgrims. Help our hearts to break for this lost world. Father, I pray that any and all anger that we have as members of Seminole Church would be directed toward our own sin and not against the culture, which doesn't know its right hand from its left. Father, I pray that you would remind us that there is a day coming, a day of judgment, perhaps a day of deliverance for those around us. May we pray and hasten both. Lord Jesus, come quickly. But in the meantime, help us to drink deeply of our relationship to you. To be cleansed regularly, to fight the battle against our sin, and Lord, to reach out to others in word and deed with the gospel. Help us to do these things by your grace and strength, and we'll give you the glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.